Good evening. Shall we open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, Revelation 3, verse 7, and we're going to look tonight at the church of the open door. The church of the open door is the church at Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia. This is not Philadelphia as in Philly on the East Coast. So, but this is the church in Philadelphia, Church of Brotherly Love. This is the church of the open door, the church of the missionary thrust. And God has opened a door for us today and wants us to step through it. God wants to use us as a church as a whole. He wants to use us as a church individually, locally, and he wants to use us personally in evangelism as well. God opens a door and he wants us to step through it. So we're going to look at verses 7 down to verse 13, and I want you to follow with me in your Bibles very closely. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you will speak tonight as we sang from our hearts, and what a joy to sing with this group of believers tonight. Speak to me, word of God, speak to me. And we do come alive as you speak to us. And Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would speak through the Word of God and transform the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might see him tonight in all of his beauty and all of his glory and all of his loveliness, all of his majesty, all of his power, all of his wonder and splendor, and God, all of his holiness tonight. Lord, I pray that you might quicken and enable me to speak your word faithfully and powerfully and clearly. And transform us tonight, Lord, we pray, by the power of your word. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said. Last Wednesday night, we looked at the church Sardis, and it's interesting that at the church Sardis, Jesus had no commendation. He had nothing good to say to the church at Sardis. There was no word of commendation. And quite the opposite tonight, when we come to the church of Philadelphia, he has only commendation, only good things to say to the church of Philadelphia. Like the church at Smyrna, there is no condemnation. There are two churches of the seven churches that are addressed in Revelations 2 and 3. And by the way, we're taking so much time going through these seven churches. Just a reminder, chapter 1, verse 19, John was told to write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, the vision of Christ, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, that's where we're at, the visions, the letters to the seven churches, and the things which shall be hereafter, that's the prophetic section of the book, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, going to the end of the book of Revelation, and I can't wait to get there. We're going to be there in just 2 weeks. As we start the rapture of the church and the churches in heaven. But we're looking at the church on earth still, and there's only two of the seven churches in which there is no condemnation, only commendation, and that is the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. And of those two churches, they were the smallest churches, and in the eyes of man, they were the most insignificant churches. I want this to sink deep into your heart and to your mind. God sees not as we see. God sees not as we see. We may esteem a church to be great by our standards. It's not what we think a church to be. It's what Jesus thinks a church to be that is important. And in Revelation, what we're determining, what we're finding here, is what Christ thinks of his church. Great title for this series is What Christ Thinks of His Church. And the most important thing is what Christ thinks of his church, not what man thinks of his church. Amen? Not what you think about the church, or I think about the church, or what men think about the church, but what Christ thinks about the church. And what we're discovering in these letters to the seven churches is indeed what Christ thinks about the church. So when we come to the church at Philadelphia, it is the church of the open door. As far as time setting is concerned, it would be in church history about 1750 to about 1925 or 1930. It's the church of the kind of 18th, 19th century when the church began to see its responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's the church of the Great Commission. It's the church of William Carey when he looked over his leather globe in his cobbler shop in England. And he wept and he prayed and he wanted to go and be used by God. And he was the first white man to go to India with the gospel of Jesus Christ, translating the scriptures. And the church was beginning to move out, the Moravian movement, John Huss, and then the Moravian movement, and John Wesley in America, and all the great movements, Salvation Army with William Booth, and all the great movements at that time were born. As Jesus said here, I've opened a door that no man can shut, and I've shut the door that no man can open. But I believe that Jesus still sits sovereign and opens doors today. That there are doors of outreach and ministry open today, and that we need to step through them in faith and take advantage of them. Amen? That the Lord is opening doors that we need to step through, and that we need to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. Now, as we go through these verses, verse 7 to 13, there are, again, as we go through them, five things that I want you to see. The first is the destination and description of Christ in verse 7. The destination and the description of Christ is in verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the keys of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shuts and no man opens. Now, as far as the church at Philadelphia is concerned, we know nothing about its origin, nothing in the book of Acts to explain its conception or its beginning. So we don't know anything about the church at Philadelphia. But if you get a map and you study the seven churches, it starts in Ephesus, goes north, and then begins to turn eastward, and it goes in a big circle. So we've just about gone full circle here. As far as the city of Philadelphia is concerned, it's 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It was destroyed in AD 17 by the same earthquake that toppled Sardis. The city was rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar. The people were afraid to live in the city proper, so they began to move outside the city. It's kind of like Southern California. A lot of earthquakes, and people were freaked out, and they didn't want to move into the city, so they moved outside the city, and they lived around outside the city, so the city spread out. And it's kind of interesting, later on in this chapter, verse 12, he says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. He's writing to the city that was prone to earthquakes, and they would go out of their building, and they didn't want to live in their buildings. And now he says, I'm going to make a pillar in the temple of God, and you'll go out no more. So it was a fitting kind of apropos statement to make to them who had lived in this city that was prone to earthquakes. They were used to living outside of the buildings because they were shaking all the time. But we'll get there in just a moment in verse 12. But because of the earthquakes, they lived outside the city spread. But the name Philadelphia, as most of you know, means brotherly love. It was the city of brotherly love. It was famous for its grape vineyards. And because of that, they worshipped many different gods, but the chief god among them was the god Bacchus, the god of wine. And so they were celebrating many times the god Bacchus. There were many Jews in the city of Philadelphia, and because of that, they persecuted the Christians, and many of them Gentile believers, but they hated and despised the Christians, and there were persecution from the Jews. And then because of the Roman laws, the Christians in Philadelphia came under persecution from the Roman laws and because of the Roman persecution. But notice the description there of Christ in verse 7. It's quite awesome. He is described in verse 7 in three ways. He's described as he that is holy, he that is true, and he that has the keys of David. He that is holy, he that is true, and he that has the keys of David. Now, a little footnote here. This is the first and only time in the seven letters where the description of Christ is not taken from the vision in chapter 1. Why? I don't know. But the only letter where the description of Christ is not taken from chapter 1. But notice in verse 7, he that is holy. Now, what you may not recognize at face value is that is a flat-out claim to deity. In the Old Testament, over and over again, the Bible says God is what? Holy. So that is the chief attribute by which God wants to be known. An attribute is something that is true of God or can be attributed to God. And the number one attribute attributed to God in all of the Bible, top of the list, is, you guessed it, holiness. And the basic elementary meaning of holiness means separate, being set apart. That's what holiness means. So God is set apart. He's separate. He's set apart from sin. He's completely holy. He's set apart from all that is evil or sin. God is completely holy. He's the one that is completely set apart. But it struck me today as I was studying this again, the thought that here this is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. Those that say, well, Jesus isn't God or Jesus never claimed to be God, this is clearly a reference to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He is God in that he is Jehovah. He is holy over and over and again. In the Old Testament, Jesus, or God in the Old Testament, is referred to as the Holy One. In the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His majesty, his glory filled the temple. All the cherubims cried and said, the angels cried and said, what? Holy, holy, holy. They didn't just say holy, they said it three times. Why did they say it three times? Because he's thrice holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, emphasizing his holiness. And interesting, by the way, this is the missionary church. This is the missionary church. This is the church of the open door. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is when Isaiah was commissioned and called to preach. And God said, who shall I send and who shall go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Isaiah was being called and commissioned. And that call and commission was first kind of started in Isaiah's life when he saw the holiness of God. And I believe the same is true for you and I. We're going to have a missions heart. We're going to have a heart for missions. We're going to have a desire to go into all the world, preach the gospel when we get a vision of the holiness of God. You know where a missions heart starts? It starts with a vision of the holiness of God. When we see God high and lifted up, when we see God as holy, 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 and his glory fills the temple, and we say, here am I, Lord, send me. Isaiah saw his sinfulness. He saw the need of the people. And God touched him and sent him out to preach. But there's another interesting cross-reference here. I want you to turn to chapter 4 in the book of Revelation and verse 8. There are so many cross-references on the holiness of God that I thought I'd just pick one to keep it nice and simple. But chapter 4 and verse 8, we'll get there in just a couple of weeks. Around the throne of God and around about the throne were 24 seats or thrones. And upon those seats or thrones, I saw 24 elders. I believe this is the church in heaven, sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And it says, I'm reading from verse 4, and they, in verse 5, excuse me, I started reading verse 4, and then I'm reading verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were 7 spirits of God. Chapter 4, verse 5. Before the thrones were 7 spirits of God. Verse 6. Before the thrones were a sea of glass, like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 living creatures, which had eyes before and behind. And the 4 and the beast, excuse me, verse 7, were like unto a lion. The second beast was like a calf. Third beast was like the face of a man. The fourth beast was like the face of an eagle. Verse 8. Read all that to get to verse 8. The 4 living creatures, each of them had 6 wings, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, here it is, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. So I read a little few more verses than I planned on reading, but you know what I'm trying to say. Verse 8 is what I was trying to get to. Holy, 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 who? Lord God Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. So that identifying him as holy, he is the Lord God Almighty. Go back to chapter 3, verse 7. He is also true. True as the idea of genuine or real, as opposed to those that are fake or phony. He's not one of the phony gods. God Bacchus, the god of wine. They would actually drink wine. They would get intoxicated. They would worship Bacchus by actually drinking wine, getting drunk. That would be part of the way they would worship Bacchus. People still worship Bacchus today. They don't know they're doing that, but they do that, right? You go to a restaurant at night and they're worshiping Bacchus all the time, you know. Out to a restaurant. Oh, I see you're a Bacchus worshiper. As opposed to the false god Bacchus or the false gods of the heathen, he is the true God. So holiness speaks of his character. True speaks of his conduct. What we are in our character manifest in our conduct. So because he is holy, he conducts himself truthfully. He's a true God, and he conducts himself truthfully. And throughout the whole Bible, again, you find this repeated phrase over and over. True and holy are you, O God Almighty. Turn to chapter 6 and verse 10. Hopefully I got my cross-reference right this time. Chapter 6, verse 10. These are the martyred saints during the tribulation, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? Here it is, holy and true. So there's the two attributes coupled together again. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge the blood on them that dwell upon the earth? So you find these two attributes coupled together quite often in the scripture, that the Lord is both holy and he is both true. Now, before I leave those two aspects of Christ's nature, let me make an application. These attributes of God are what's known as communicable attributes. They're in a category of God's attributes that you and I can possess. Not perfectly, but we can be holy. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, there are attributes of God that are not communicable, that I cannot possess. Like omnipresent. I might start gaining weight and get pretty big, but I'm not omnipresent. I can't be more than one place at one time. Like omniscient. I might think I know it all. You know, your kids go from like 12 to 13 and all of a sudden they think they're omniscient, you know it? They think they know everything. You might think that you're really strong and powerful, but you're not omnipotent. And you'll never be all-powerful. But you can be holy, and God wants you to be like Him. This is a communicable attribute of God. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." The Bible says God is love. And we can also have love. So God wants us to be loving. God wants us to have His love and to love one another. God wants us to have His love, and He wants us to communicate His love. God is merciful. He wants us to show mercy. God is kind, and He wants us to show His kindness to others. So all these attributes of God that He can communicate to us, He wants us to communicate them to others. This is what's called the communicable attributes of God. But then thirdly, He has the keys of David. Notice that in verse 7, He says, "I have the keys of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shuts, and no man opens." So He has the keys of David, and He opens the doors, and no man shuts, and He shuts the doors, and no man opens. Now, keys in the Bible speak of authority and sovereignty. And Jesus is the Messiah, the keys of David. He is the Messiah. And He has the authority. He opens the doors. He shuts the doors. He opens the door of salvation. He's in control. So Jesus is in control. He is the sovereign. But it speaks of His authority and its activity. By the way, this is a direct quote from Isaiah 22 and verse 22. It's about a man named Eliakim who was appointed over the house of Hezekiah, who had the keys of the temple, and it's a reference there. You can look it up and see that he's quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. So the Christ that is presented. But let's move to the commendation, which is the key to this letter to the church of Philadelphia here in verse 8. He says in commending them, verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut. For thou hast had a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Now, he commends them, if you're taking notes, for four things. I won't tarry long on them. He commends them, first of all, for their opportunity. He commends them for their opportunity. He says, "I've opened this door, and no man can shut it." God opened the door of ministry and opportunity, and they stepped through it, and God was using them. Now, again, the keys spoke of authority and activity, but the door in Scripture has two symbolic meanings or two aspects to it. The door in Scripture speaks of salvation and service. Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man enters in through me, he shall be saved." Salvation is like a door. It is narrow. It is a narrow way to heaven. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. And the Bible says, "Many there be that go down thereof." Narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But Jesus is that door, and there's only one door of salvation. People get pretty freaked out by that today. They get upset with the idea that Christians claim exclusivity, that Christ is the only way to salvation. But that's not our claim. We didn't invent that. We didn't create that. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? He said, no one comes to the Father except by me. Redemption is God's plan. He designed the way he can be approached. Even in the Old Testament, when God designed the tabernacle and the way that the priest could approach him, there was only one door, one entrance, one altar, one way that God could be approached. If you want to get to heaven, you can't go around the cross. Jesus said, the thief comes not but to kill, steal, and to destroy. You can't go around another way. You have to come through Jesus Christ. Salvation is a door. It's provided by God. It's in Jesus Christ. You can't get there any other way. But the door also speaks of opportunity and service. And I believe that's the application here at the Church of Philadelphia. The Lord had opened an opportunity of service. And the idea of salvation and service go together. I believe that God saves us so that we might serve him. God saves us so that we might serve him. Salvation should result in service. He doesn't save us so that we can just sit around. He didn't save us so that we could just kind of like, I'm under the spout where the glory comes out. I'm dwelling in Canaan's land. Isn't it wonderful? Praise God. I'm going to heaven. I've got salvation. That's all that matters. But I'm saved to serve. I mean, he saved you and he left you here now so that you can serve others and be a blessing to others. We should be saying, Lord, out of my life, may Jesus shine. Lord, make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. May be used by you to bless others and to serve others. So this door that God has opened for this church is a door of service and ministry opportunity. Notice in verse 8, he says, I've opened this door that no man can shut. So the idea that he's in control, that he's sovereign. God opens the door. We don't have to break the door open. We don't have to create the door. We don't have to invent the door. God is the one and sovereignly opens the door. He's the one that is in control. I think of the Church of the Open Door. As I've already mentioned, William Carey, John Wesley, George Whitefield, William Booth and the Salvation Army. There's the China Inland Mission and all the great missionary movements of that time and that period. The effects and the ministries that are still being affected and felt today in our nation and around the world. And we have to pray that God would still use us and that we would see the opportunities that God has afforded to us as a church. I believe God wants to use this church for such a time as this. I believe God wants to use us corporately to reach our community. I believe that we need to pray and seek the Lord that God opens a door for us to reach out, not just to other parts of the world and missions, but to our own community. God wants us to begin to reach out in evangelism to our community. That God wants us to be salt and light. God doesn't want us just to come into the sanctuary and clap and sing our songs, but then he wants us to go out, amen, and be light and be salt and to share the good news. Then when you go out into the community individually, he opens doors. You pull into a gas station, you got your Bible on the dashboard of your car, and someone goes, oh, I see you have a Bible. Are you a Christian? And all of a sudden, you start to freak out. That was there when I bought the car. I just haven't got rid of it yet, you know. And you pull off, you go, that was close. You almost found out I was a Christian. It's like God opened a door and you didn't step through it. I remember when I was a younger Christian, I'd just gotten saved and I was still hanging around all my sin buddies, you know, and they would come over, you know, and they'd want to party and hang out, you know, and they'd come over and I'd gotten saved and come on, John, let's go party. And I was like, Lord, help me to witness, help me to tell them about you, you know, and I was like, and I'd freak out, you know, And I'd freeze up and I'd clam up and then they'd go and I'd say, Lord, just give me another opportunity. Lord, just please just give me another opportunity. And I'd just, no sooner I just finished praying that prayer, ding dong, the door would ring and I'd open the door and it was one of my friends. It's like the Lord would just give me that opportunity. And I remember I just, Lord, okay, Lord, here it is, with boldness, just help me to just share the gospel. And I had opportunities to just tell them about Jesus. God opened the door at work. God will open the door at home. Just pray and say, Lord, open the door. Give me boldness to tell others about you. And sometimes fear, we're afraid. They'll laugh at me or I won't know what to say or, they'll reject what I say or they won't like me anymore or whatever. But God opens those doors. So we need to reach out as a church. We need to reach out as individuals. God opens that door of opportunity. It's interesting, though, that he commended them also for their power. He said, thou hast a little strength. Notice it there in verse 8. He said, I've opened the door that no man can shut, for you have a little strength. The tendency is for us to say, well, I would witness, or I would share, or I'd serve the Lord, but I don't have the ability. I don't have the strength. I'm not eloquent at speaking, or I don't know scripture, or I don't know that much about the Bible, or I don't know what to say. Notice he says here, thou hast a little strength. It's not about your ability. It's not about your eloquence. It's not about your intelligence. I love that passage in Corinthians where it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We're all candidates to be used by God. Weak things, base things, despised things. Hath God chosen, amen? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. God says, I've opened a door. You have a little strength. Doesn't matter how much strength you have or how much ability you have. Notice the third thing he commends them for, stability. You've kept my word, verse 8. You have a little strength. You've kept my word. That's the important thing, that when we go out and we step through that open door with the little strength that we have, we take God's word, amen? We share the word of God. What I have, like Peter at Gate Beautiful, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I share with you. We share what we have, we share the word of God, we're faithful to keep God's word. And then notice fourthly, testimony. He commends them for their testimony. You have not denied my name. You've not denied my name. A church that is faithful in being used by God, stepping through that open door, is a church that preaches Jesus Christ, preaches the Lord, doesn't deny his name. Now, if you take all four of these, it's kind of cool. They had opportunity, open door. They had power, little strength. Their little strength caused them to rely upon God. They had stability because they kept God's word. And they had testimony. You've not denied my name. They preached the word of God. God has entrusted to us the gospel. Remember the parable of the talents? God gave to one a certain number of talents, to another a certain number of talents. And the one guy had only the one talent, and he buried it into the ground. And the master came and wanted to give an account for what you did with the talent. And the guy says, well, I knew that you were mean and you were austere master, so I hid your talent in the ground, and here it is. We're going to give an account to God someday for what he has entrusted to us. Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. God has entrusted you with his word. What have you done with it? We need to be faithful with the opportunities that God has given to us. But notice the comfort now in verses 9 and 10 that he gives to this church. The comfort. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. And I think this word temptation would be better translated trial or testing or tribulation. It's a reference to the tribulation period, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There are two things that he says to them to comfort them. In verse 9, he basically says, your enemies will be humiliated. And then in verse 10, he says, you will be delivered from the time of tribulation. He promises them that they will find deliverance during the time of the tribulation. Notice there in verse 9, he says, those who profess to be Jews that are really not, they're of the synagogue of Satan. They're not real believers. He says, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. It's interesting that they were Gentiles being persecuted by Jews. This is an interesting reference here in verse 9. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. And in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, you have a situation where Jews were being persecuted by Gentiles. And he is saying there that the Gentiles would actually be humbled and know that the Jews were God's people. Now it's turned around, and the Jews would be humbled and know that the Gentile believers were the true church and belonged to God. But he's quoting, you can look it up, Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. And then an interesting reference in verse 10. And when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, I'll talk more about this. But I believe this is evidence of a pre-tribulation rapture. He says, I also will keep you or deliver you from the hour of tribulation, which will come upon all of the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is a direct promise by the Lord to the church at Philadelphia to keep them from the time of tribulation. That word temptation, I believe, is a reference not to general tribulation that Christians endure here and now from the world, the flesh, or the devil, but that it is a reference to the great tribulation, that time of 7-year period, that time of Jacob's trouble. And I believe that he's actually promising them that they will be raptured or caught up or delivered away from the earth, caught up to be with the Lord, before the entire 7-year period begins upon the earth. I believe in what's called a before tribulation rapture. I don't believe the rapture will happen in the middle of the tribulation, after 3.5 years in, or at the end of the tribulation, just before the second coming. I believe it'll happen before the tribulation even begins, before the Antichrist is revealed. I believe that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church is taken out and the Holy Spirit, the restraining force, is pulled back. You read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he who hinders must be taken out of the way, and then the restraining force is taken out, then the Antichrist can be revealed. But this, is, I think, is a specific promise to the church of Philadelphia. You say, well, it's only the church of Philadelphia, but it is the church. And the church, when it's caught up, will go up to be with the Lord. He's not going to take just a portion of the church. I don't believe in what's called a partial rapture theory. There's nothing in the Bible to indicate that only the super saints are going to go up. You got to be like super spiritual to get raptured. I remember years ago hearing a guy say that if you weren't looking up when the rapture happened, you wouldn't go up. That's like stupid. Can you imagine all Christians walking around like looking up all the time? It's like just stupid. And Jesus coming for his bride and leaving part of his bride here on earth? No. When the bride is taken to heaven, the bride will go to heaven. And if you're born again, you're going to heaven. But you are going to stand before the Lord. And you are going to stand before what's called the Bema, the reward seat. And you do want to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And he has opened doors. There are doors that have been opened. Doors of opportunity. There are Macedonian calls. There are needs, there's opportunities, there are ministries. Every Christian, every child of God should say, "Here am I, send me." I don't say this, believe me, from the bottom of my heart, I don't say this to put anyone on a trip. There's no, I have absolutely no need, I have no need to put anybody on a trip. I have no need to do that. But Jesus came and he died and he bled for you and I. And this world is going to pass away. And it won't be long. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word shall not pass away. And you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, a profit is nothing. And there's only one life, and what's soon... You know, and only what's done for Christ will last. I mean, it just, get an eternal perspective. Live for the Lord. Gain an eternal perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is, of all the seven churches, if I could have been a member of any of these seven churches, if I could have been in a congregation of any seven churches, I would have wanted to be in the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door. And it has, but it has an application to us tonight. God has opened a door for us. He's given us opportunity. We have a mission field all around us. We have opportunity to reach out, to pray, to go, to serve, to do all kinds of ministry. And we have to pray together, work together, serve together for the glory of God. Join together to get the gospel out. In verse 11, the exhortation. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." This is the exhortation. I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take that crown. He's not going to take your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. And then, in closing, the promises. Verse 12 and 13. The promises. "Him that overcometh," the overcoming promises, "will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Now, these promises are threefold. Number one, I will make a pillar, verse 12, in the temple of my God. We are first pilgrims, and then we have a pillar. The believer will be honored by having a pillar in his name made. In the city of Philadelphia, whenever they wanted to honor a magistrate in the temple, they would actually put his name on a pillar. And so God takes your name in the temple and he puts it on a pillar. We go from being pilgrims to having our name being put on a pillar. And then secondly, he says, they will go out no more, and I will write upon them my name, the name of my God. This speaks of ownership and security. You know, when you own something, you put your name in it, right? That's one of the first things I do with books. I have a bunch of books. And when I get a book, I put my name in it. If anybody's borrowed them, can you bring them back, by the way? If it says John Miller, if you have a book that says John Miller, I want it back. It means I own it. If it has my name in it, I write my name in my books. I write my initials on the bottom. I got this little secret place I put my little initials on. I got a little secret place I put my initials so that I know that's mine. If anybody ever disputes with me, I turn this little book upside down. I got those little initials right in this little secret spot. Nanny, nanny, it's mine. But that's what God's going to do with you. He's going to put his name on you because he owns you. It speaks of ownership and security. Do you know the minute you were saved, that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Bible says you're sealed until the day of redemption. It speaks of ownership and security. That's a glorious, glorious truth. Every one of these promises to the overcomers speaks of salvation and the security of the believer here. This is a marvelous truth. And then thirdly, in closing, he says there in verse 12, he says there that I will write upon him my new name. Now we don't know anything about that. But we're all going to get new names. God's going to give us new names. I don't know if it'll be Irving or what it'll be, but it'll be probably a lot better than that. But he'll give you a new name that'll have a new significance, that'll convey a new meaning. God will give you a new name. And then closing, verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Notice who's speaking. Who's speaking? The Spirit. In every one of these letters, it is the Holy Spirit that is speaking, the third person of the Godhead, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. And the Holy Spirit speaks tonight. And the Holy Spirit says, I've called you to go. He calls us to salvation. He calls us to service. If you're a child of God and you have the Holy Spirit, he'll call you. Like Isaiah, you need to say, here am I, send me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you open a door that no man can shut. You shut a door that no man can open. Wherever it might be, God, tonight, I pray that you'll speak by your Holy Spirit to each person here tonight and help us to know what it is you've called us to be and what you've called us to do and where you've called us to go. And that we would each one of us say, Lord, here am I, send me. We have a little strength. Help us not to deny your name. Help us to go out in your strength and in your power and to preach the gospel and to share your love with this lost and dying world. Use us as a church to impact this community and this city and this state and this country and this world. Give us, Lord, the vision that you have for us. Help us to know the doors that you open to step through, Lord. Help us to use the time and the talent and the treasure and the resources that you've invested in us to go and to do what you've called us to do. Lord, help us to be obedient. I pray for every mom and dad and husband and wife and every boy and girl and woman and child that's here tonight, that you would help them to hear your voice, to respond in obedience, to go, to serve, to be used by you for your glory. Use us, O God. Make our lives a blessing. We yield ourselves to you tonight. Have your way in us. May we be the church of the open door. May we be used by you, O God. That's our prayer. May we take advantage of the opportunities you give us. May we work while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. Forgive us for not taking advantage of the opportunities we have had, the people we haven't witnessed to, the service we haven't rendered, the investments we haven't made. And Lord, help us to be busy about your business. Help us to be devoted to do what we've been called to do, to serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, amen.